So we've been looking at the restoration of things, and we've sort of embarked on this journey to discover what the meaning of restoration is, what the meaning of all things are. The part we have to play in all that as God's sons, because we're called to be part of restoration. And it involves our personal restoration, our spirit, soul, and body, coming into wholeness, and also of creation itself. And the scripture we've been using as the foundation of this, Acts 3:19, therefore repent, return, so that the sins may be wiped away, and the order times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive, and heaven has received him, until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So this was from the beginning, God's desire to have a relationship with us, and he's restoring us to that relationship and restoring everything around that relationship. So Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, we know the Holy Spirit's been poured out on all flesh, so the Holy Spirit is trying to lead everybody. But some people don't listen to the Holy Spirit, and I guess all of us have probably had times where we don't listen to the Holy Spirit as well. But he continually is looking to bring us into our sonship. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's our soul which is the problem. Our spirit connects with the Spirit of God, but our soul sometimes is disconnected and doesn't really realize what's going on. We have amnesia to a lot of things. But we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God. So we are inheritors of everything that God has intended and fellow heirs with Christ, so we are sons of God, like Jesus is the Son of God. And creation itself, according to Romans 8:19, says, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So unless we're revealed, unveiled, shining, whatever that word has connotations to, then creation itself will continue to wait. It's waiting for us. And verse 21 says, that creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we need to know our freedom. We need to know the glory that is our identity in God to bring creation into freedom. So if we're not restored, then creation is not going to be restored. So the restoration starts with us now, not in some future event. A lot of scripture has been theologized away into the future rather than actually present for us today. It's like the presence of God is with us today. Therefore, restoration, refreshing comes from his presence. So he is wanting to outwork that in us today and not wait for some future event than he might come. Now, it didn't just start now. It's always been God's desire. So Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this was something that God had planned from the beginning, before we ever came about, before he even created everything, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And love is the key to engaging God. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So he has always chosen us to be his children, and his whole purpose in it, his will, is to be kind and to operate in love. So anything that isn't kind and everything that doesn't operate in love isn't his will. So when we are thinking about all the bad things people say about God, it doesn't line up with his kindness and it doesn't line up with his love, then we need to treat those things suspiciously because they may have come from a wrong source. In the Mirror Bible, it says, he associated us in Christ before the fall of the world. Jesus is God's mind made up about us. He always knew in his love that he would present us again face to face before him in blameless innocence. And that's how God wants us to see ourselves, blamelessly innocent. Now that comes up against the sensibilities of what humans feel is right and fair. Because if everyone's blamelessly innocent, then no matter what they've done, it's not counted against them. So some of us may have done some things in our lives we're not proud of. We may be ashamed of a few things. But we'll probably look at some other people and think they're a lot worse than us, depending on what we might have done, of course. But there are some people we look at and we think, ooh, they're not worth anything. But from God's perspective, he sees everyone, even before the fall of the world, as blamelessly innocent. And he still sees us that way. So God found us in Christ before he lost us in Adam. Ephesians 1:13 says, "Now you, Gentiles, also have discovered yourselves to be equally included in him, having witnessed the unveiling of the logic of God." In other words, Jesus, the word of God, being unveiled in the flesh, and now realizing that he has now included everyone in what he's done on the cross. What exciting news! Your salvation is publicly announced. Consistent with the promise of God, the Holy Spirit gives guarantee to the fact of your faith. Now, we know that we're not saved by our own faith. We know we're saved by the faith of the Son of God. We live by the faith of the Son of God. And therefore, we're saved by the faith of the Son of God. It's a gift given to us to believe. So the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh to guarantee the fact that God's faith is available to us to believe and have that relationship with him. Like a stamp of a signet ring that certifies a document. So each of us has been stamped as sons of God by God himself. Now, the problem with religion is it does not believe everyone has been stamped by the signet ring of the Spirit of God, only some people. And of course, most people in the world don't realize. So they're living short of the reality of what God sees and what God says and what God's done, and are living in our own do-it-yourself perspectives. Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love which was, he loved us." Now that's everybody. God does not love one person differently from anybody else. He loves everyone the same. And he's rich in mercy towards everybody. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even though when our fallen nature, because that's word transgressions and sin, another version says, it's our fallen identity. We've lost who we were. So we've lost who we are as sons, therefore we don't know, and that makes us separated from it like we're dead. He made us alive together with Christ. So everyone who was in Adam, dead, which is everybody, now everyone has been made alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's his divine enabling power has saved us. We didn't do anything to save ourselves, we couldn't, but he saved us. So God has made us alive when Jesus was resurrected. When Jesus became alive, so were we. Not when we believed it. When we believe it is when we realize that God has already done it for us. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 in the Mirror Bible says, "This is how grace rescued us. Sin left us dead towards God like spiritual corpses. Yet in that state of deadness and indifference, God co-quickened us together with Christ. Sin proved how dead we were, the law confirmed it. Grace reveals how alive we now are. The gospel announced it." So we've got good news, not to tell people that they're dead and separated from God, but to tell people that God's reconciled them to himself already. And that all they need to do is actually come and meet God and he'll reveal that to them, which is a totally different way of thinking about it. So the restoration of relationship with God and the restoration of our spirit, soul and body continues as an ongoing process because it's relationship. Anything which is relational takes time and a process of outworking that relationship. It's not an automatic wave of magic wand. It's outworked as we get to know God, then we get to know who we are in light of knowing God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you read that at face value in English, you'll think that this is what Jesus does when he comes back, rather than what he's doing now. And actually, when you actually look at the actual words, "at the coming" is a mistranslation because it's a futurist perspective. So many things are put off. When Jesus comes, he'll sort everything out. When Jesus comes, he'll rescue us. When Jesus comes, he'll restore everything. It doesn't say that. The actual word "at" is actually in or among or within. And the word "coming" is actually presence. So better our restoration is within the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ now, not at some future coming event. So read that this way. "Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, body be preserved complete," in other words, whole, "without blame in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in the presence is the refreshing, is the renewing, is the restoring, it's the reconciliation that brings us back into wholeness so we can be complete rather than fragmented, broken, separated in lots of areas. So God wants to restore us into wholeness. So we are being entirely set apart. That's what sanctified means, to be complete without blame in his presence. And that's this whole restoration of the breath of God in us, the life of God, as in he breathed into Adam and Jesus breathed into the disciples. And now in the presence of God, we can breathe again the atmosphere of God's life within us. So in the Mirror Bible, it says this: there, away from any effort of your own, discover how the God of perfect peace, who fuses you skillfully into oneness, just like a master craftsman would dovetail a carpentry joint, has personally perfected and sanctified the entire harmony of your being without your help. He did it. He has restored the detailed default settings. You were rebooted to fully participate in the life of your design. So embrace the reboot, a new operating system. Essentially, he's given us a new way of seeing ourselves so that we can fully participate in the life that we were always intended to have. In your spirit, soul, and body, in blameless innocence, in the immediate presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the more intimate we become, the more we know Father, Son, and Spirit, the more we'll realize who we were always created to be, that design that he made for us, and we can fully participate in it. Not just have glimpses of it, or perhaps even imagine what it might be, or, well, in heaven one day it will all be worked out. Actually, no, now. The restoration of all things restores our identity, our position, and our authority as sons of God. So go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:28, the mandate for sonship. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule. So there was something in the earth that needed to be subdued, overcome. What was it? Well, we know from other scriptures that the enemy was cast down out of heaven into the realm where earth and heaven were operating at that point in time. So he had access to the garden. And what did he do in that access? Messed it up for us, and we followed it. So we were supposed to subdue and rule. So the sonship mandate was given in the context of conflict. We don't tend to think of the garden being a conflict situation, but it was. And in relationship with God, we have the authority to overcome. So there was conflict with the fallen covering cherub, whichever name you want to call him, the third of the angelic realm which fell with him, and we were supposed to subdue and overcome their influence in the world, in the place that we're living, in the cosmos is another word for it. So to subdue means to bring into subjection, to tread underfoot. So if you follow this through, there's a lot of things where we have to be above and not below, where we have to be above and things need to be under us, which is a symbol of authority. And subduing is doing that. Our position in relation to the enemy's position is that he should be under our authority, under our feet. And the Greek translation of that word subdue is to exercise authority over, overpower, master, lordship. Properly exercise decisive control as an owner with full jurisdiction. So we were given full jurisdiction for the created order, and now we need to get it back. Jesus is taking it back from the enemy as the last Adam, when the first Adam gave it away. And now he's bringing all of us into the sonship along with him as an heir, a joint heir of all that authority and dominion, to be fruitful and to bless and to fill, not to have domination over. There's a big difference between dominion and domination. And we have dominion over the environment to bring blessing to it, not domination over each other and people. So the very first prophetic promise was of subduing and overcoming. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he was talking to the serpent, fallen one, and between your seed and her seed. Now we are living in the time where there is enmity between those two seeds. So there are things in the world that are conflicting. He shall bruise you on the head. So in other words, he's going to stand on you and you're going to try and bruise him on the heel. So there's a, this is where Jesus was being prophesied to be above and put the enemy under his feet. We know that ultimately was fulfilled on the cross. But he demonstrated it in his ministry on earth, which he came to undo all the damage and brokenness that the enemy did. So all the sickness, all the disease, all the death and things that were there, the miracles that he did overcame some of the works of the enemy there to destroy them. And we'll look at that in a minute. Matthew 24:44, quoting a psalm of David, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet." And that's where Jesus sits now, at the right hand of the Father, to bring all his enemies under his feet. Now, what is he going to do? We saw this last week. To bring into subjection is to bring everything back into God's original plan. Not to squash us under his feet so that we don't exist, or destroy us so we're no longer, but to bring us back into the place where we're in authority. He is Lord of our lives and of the whole of creation. Luke 10:8-19, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. "I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Now, we're not talking about literal serpents and scorpions. You know, for those snake handlers who go and pick up scorpions and do it with snakes and all that stuff, to prove something, they've missed the point. "And over all the power of the enemy," this is what he was saying. All the power that the enemy has in this time, he has given us the authority over it. But if we don't know where we are, who we are, and where we're seated, and where we are in heaven, then we're not under over it. We're seemingly under a lot of it. "Nothing will injure you." There's a promise. Romans 6:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan." And the word Satan is adversary or accuser, under your feet. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So we have God's grace with us in this process. Now, soon was talking figuratively about the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. So for us, that's already happened. So the enemy has been crushed and put under our feet. Ephesians 1:22, "He put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church," the ecclesia, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So God is doing stuff in us to bring us back to the place where we're in the authority that Adam and Eve had in the beginning. But we still have to subdue and rule like they would have had to have done. So Ephesians 2:4, again, look at this scripture. God being rich in mercy because of his great love. We've read that. And what does he then do when he's made us alive together with Christ? Verse 6, "He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, that's everybody. Not just those who believe it, but everyone has a place of authority, a place in Christ, in the heavens. We call it a sphere of authority, a mountain, a throne to be seated on, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I don't see in any of the ages to come there anything about retribution, punishment, eternal conscious torment, just surpassing riches of his kindness towards us. And the us is the same us that he's made alive and the same us that he's seated in heavenly places. That's every one of his children. So John 10:10 says this, "The thief comes only to destroy, to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So here you have the contrast between what Jesus plans and what God's plan is and what we may be experiencing in our lives. And if we're experiencing having things stolen from us, having areas of our life which are damaged and hurt, and things which have been destroyed, then we need to get the abundant life that God intends us to have. And the word destroy there is a particular word. And so if everything is going to be restored, then we've got to subdue the works of the enemy. We've got to overcome them. Anything that has robbed us of our inheritance, that kills us, that destroys by cutting us off from our relationship with God, by deceiving us about God and ourselves, We need to subdue and overcome it. And the word destroyer, apolumi, is from apo, away from. So it's things that take us away from, cut us off from our inheritance. It's not to destroy, as in to squash us and so we don't exist. That's a totally different word. So the word here is, to, when it says the enemy wants to destroy, it means to destroy our relationship, to destroy our inheritance so that we don't live in it, not kill us in the sense of destroying us forever. So 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now that word destroys a different word. But he came to deal with the works of the devil. And all of those things are the things that have robbed us, have stolen from us, are designed to destroy our relationship with God and things. So this word is luo, which actually properly means to loose, to unleash, to let go, to release, to unbind, figuratively, to release what's been held back. So everything that the enemy has put bondage onto us or deceived us or lied to us or given us spiritual blindness so we can't see, everything that he has bound us up in bondage to anything, Jesus came to loose that, to free us from it, to set us free so that we could come back into what God intends. So restoration is giving us back our position as sons in heaven and on earth fully. So what adversary is operating in our lives that needs to be subdued and overcome? Every one of us needs to ask that question. What are we being robbed by? What are we being lied to about? What are we having cut off from? What's being destroyed in our lives? So what bondage, restrictions, or control in our lives needs to be loosed to prepare for restoration? Because this is what Jesus came to do, and this is what Jesus is still doing, by bringing us into freedom, to set us free from whatever it is the enemy is trying to keep us from. To keep us from our identity, to keep us from our sonship, to keep us from our authority. Because if the enemy knows, because he knows all the prophecies, he knows all the word of God, because he used it to try and trick Jesus. So he knows everything that the Bible says, probably much more than the theologians do today. And he knows what it means if we're in the place of authority seated in heavenly places. He knows what it will mean for him and his plans if we know our authority and we're above him. So what do we need to put under our feet so we can subdue and rule? Because if you see yourself as a victim, you will be under the authority of the victimizer. We need to see ourselves as victors in Christ who've overcome. We are overcomers more than conquerors. So Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, that all means exactly what it says, all. So does the enemy have any authority in heaven and earth? No. Well, why is he doing all the stuff? Because we let him. Jesus has all the authority and then he says, go. So now go and live in all this authority that I have and disciple all the nations. And it, notice it doesn't say make disciples. It says disciple the nations. So bring everything back to God's original intention. And I am with you all the days until the full end of the age. So he's always with us. So Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign to the ages of ages. So this is where he is. And then it says in Revelation 5:10, it says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. So not only are we seated in heaven, we need to reign on the earth and bring the earth and heaven back into its original condition of wholeness and relationship and peace as God always intended. So in 2 Corinthians 5, it's a chapter I would encourage everyone to meditate on, to engage God with, and to find the truth that gives you insight into the foundation of restoration. Because there's so much in that chapter that unveils the truth of restoration. So the truth of our eternal nature is in there. The truth about our renewed mind, the truth about our reconciled relationship, the truth about our restored identity, the truth about our revealed destiny. You'll find it in there. Now, if you read it in whatever version you read it in, you may struggle to find all those things in there because they're veiled. But I would encourage you to read it in the Message version and ask God to unveil the truth that's there for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 5-6. God wired us this way. His Spirit already confirms within us the present evidence of eternity. So God's original purpose, that we can engage face-to-face in relationship to him, in blameless innocence, the Holy Spirit is working in us to reveal that. We are eternal beings by design. We are cheerfully, courageously knowing that our immediate address in our earthly bodies, which is us living here, cannot distance us from the Lord since we originate from him, which is why we can access his heart in eternity. It's just why we can access his presence within the realms of heaven and in the different courts of heaven and in different areas where we have access because we were designed to have access. And our relationship with God is restoring us back to those places where we know who we were. So John 3:13, Jesus described this for himself, how you can live in two places at once. No one has gone up to heaven except he who out of heaven came down, the Son of Man who is in the heaven. And this is the Young's literal translation. So that's what the words mean. Dual realms living is so we can be gateways of heaven into the earth by seeing what the Father's heart is. So when we know the Father's heart and the desires of our heart are aligned with the Father's heart, we will be able to do the things that the Father is revealing. Just like Jesus said, I can only do what I see the Father doing. Why? Because he was living in heaven and earth. We struggle to know what the Father's doing if we're living in earth alone. And we're dependent on the Holy Spirit revealing things giftedly to us. And the Holy Spirit does that as he wills. But he wants us to live there so we will be able to see that for ourselves. That we will know the Father's heart because we're in the Father's heart and we're engaged in intimacy and relationship. Then we will start to do the things that Jesus did, which was to destroy the works of the enemy. To destroy the works of the accuser, the adversary, the one who's trying to rob us. Destroy our relationship, our identity and our authority. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we have all been thoroughly scrutinized in the judgment of Jesus. When did that happen? On the cross. So when Jesus was on the cross, we were all there with him. We were co-crucified with him. He took every single human being that has ever existed and ever will exist, and they all exist to him, obviously, in eternity, and he took on our death so we could have life. So we're taken care of and restored to the life of our design. Regardless of what happened to us in our individual lives, whatever amazing or meaningless things we encountered in this body. So no matter what's happened to us in this physical realm, and some of us have had rotten lives, you know, bad things happen to people all the time. Regardless of that, God wants to bring us back into the full restored life of our design, not all the mangledness that we have in this life, all the distortion and damage and brokenness and fragmentation and all the pain and all the hurt. He wants to restore us. And he is not taking anything that we've done or that's been done to us, all the guilt, shame, condemnation that we might feel, he's not allowing that to stop us coming into that fullness of design because he's already dealt with it on the cross when Jesus died. I am what I am by the grace of God. If we are still to be judged for good or bad deeds that we perform in the body, then the judgment that Jesus faced on humanity's behalf was irrelevant. So God is not judging us. It has been done. Jesus said it is finished. The judgment has already been done and we've all been passed, found not guilty and made innocent, made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. So Jesus died for everybody. Therefore, all died. So we all died to that old stuff. He died for all, so that they who live, that's all of us, because we're all made alive in Christ, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So think of that. He died for everybody. Everyone's alive. But we're not living for him, necessarily. We may be living for ourselves. So there needs to be a change where we decide not to live for ourselves anymore, the DIY do-it-yourself path of self-righteousness, and live for him. Because he died and rose again for us, all of us. In the Mirror Bible, it says this: the love of Christ resonates within us and leaves us with this only one conclusion. Jesus died humanity's death. Therefore, in God's logic, every individual simultaneously died. That's the truth. Every one of us in this room, everyone who's ever existed and will exist, died with Christ. So when Jesus was resurrected, guess what happened? Every individual was made alive in Christ. So Jesus didn't die 99% of our death. He died 100% of it. He didn't die for 99% of people. He died for 100% of people. He died humanity's death 100%. If Paul had to compromise, and this is reading from the notes of the Mirror Bible, if Paul had to compromise the last part of verse 14 to read, one died for all, therefore only those who follow the prescriptions to qualify have also died. In other words, the law or your own efforts or some religious thing that you have to do to qualify, be good enough or go to church every Sunday or take the sacraments or do all the religious things that some people say you have to do, then we wouldn't qualify. But it doesn't say that. If that bit isn't true, then he would have to also change the first half of the verse, was we all died, Jesus died humanity's death. So Jesus wouldn't have died for everybody if he didn't die for all, so we all can come into the fullness of everything Jesus intended. Only the love of Christ can make a calculation of such enormous proportion. The religious mind would question the extremity of God's love, and perhaps prefer to add a condition or two to the statement like that. And we've probably all suffered from the conditions that have been placed on us by religious things to make us qualify, where we qualify because we're included in what Jesus did for us. Verse 15 to 16. Now, if all were included in his death, which they are, it's not a perhaps they are, it's just a statement. If all are, and they are, included in his death, they were equally included in his resurrection. This unveiling of his love redefines human life. Whatever reference we could have had of ourselves outside of our association with Christ is no longer relevant. So no matter what has happened to you, no matter what you see yourself, no matter what people say about you, is no longer relevant from God's perspective. And it should be no longer relevant from ours. And we're in the process of thinking differently about God and ourselves, so that is no longer relevant. We're in this process of having our minds renewed, so we're not conformed to that old pattern of life, that old way we used to think about ourselves. We're having our mind renewed so we can agree with God about what he thinks about us. This is a radical and our most defining moment. No label that could possibly previously identify someone carries any further significance. So think about any labels that people have put on you, or even you've put on yourself. Even our pet doctrines of Christ are redefined. Whatever we knew about him historically or sentimentally is challenged by this conclusion. So what labels have you lived under? Loser, failure, useless, rubbish, waste of space, addict, drunk, scumbag, criminal, mental, rebel, sicko, pervert, homosexual, gay. Whatever label has been placed on you, God sees you as his son and righteous and an heir, loved, blessed, and highly favored. So we've got to start thinking about ourselves the way God thinks about us and not succumb to those labels. Because if you think according to that label, then you will act according to that label. You will feel according to that label. So God might be calling you a son and you might feel yourself as a failure and a loser because you've agreed with the label. and you've accepted the label and you continue to operate that label. And there are so many labels. I don't know what labels you might have had, but whatever they are, God wants you to have your mind renewed so that those labels no longer have any effect over you. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you think of yourself as useless, then you will operate as if you're useless. And God wants to call you a lot of different things. And useless is not one of them. And neither any of those other labels that we might have had because of our behavior or because of someone else's behavior to us. So by discovering Christ from God's point of view, we discover ourselves and every other human life from God's point of view. So when we look at everyone else, we shouldn't label them. No matter what they've done, if we label them, then we're doing what people have done to us. And therefore, we will see people in the world according to the label that we give them. So do we look at some people and think of them as less than? And depending on where you start, that can be all sorts of different levels. Or do we see everybody and value them the same way that God values them, with the life of Jesus? That's the value that he places on us. He's redeemed us with something that he sees as equal value, the life of his son. Paul sees by revelation that which Jesus redeemed in every person brings absolute closure and death to any other reasoning and judgment we may have of how of ourselves or anyone else for that matter. So our whole way of looking at the world and our whole way of looking at ourselves, when we experience the love of God, and when we know the love of God, and when we know how loved we are, changes the way we view other people, or it should do. And if it doesn't, we've got to question whether we've actually experienced the love of God ourselves, and whether we really know who we are ourselves. This is our metanoia. This is what the English word has been translated, repentance, which is a totally wrong meaning. This is our metanoia moment. From now on, therefore, we no longer know anyone according to the flesh, even though we once knew Christ from a human and religious point of view. So now we're knowing him in the spirit, in relationship. Verse 17. Now in the light of your co-inclusion in his death and resurrection, whoever you thought you were before, in Christ you're a brand new person. So start thinking about being that brand new person that we are from God's perspective. The old ways of seeing yourself and everyone else are over. Acquaint yourself with the new. You know, and we've just been looking at, you know, a 50-part series on what is new. So there's a whole load of things there which are new. Rather than our old religious perspectives, our old human perspectives, we need to have a heavenly perspective, because that's where we're seated in Christ, to have this new perspective about who we are. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God did not redeem a compromised replica of you. He rescued the original blueprint you, created in his radiant mirror likeness. He's not going to do a patch-up job or, you know, add a little bit to make it a bit better. He wants to totally renew and restore completely back to what his original blueprint design of us was, so that we can come into that. But I think so much Christianity has been about less than, not the fullness of who we are, with an expectation that we're going to live that less than kind of life and just try and get by until Jesus rescues us. Verse 17 carries on. Any other self you've been trying to find or esteem will disappoint you. So any self things will disappoint. Self-esteem, self-worth, self-improvement, self-help, they'll all be less than what you can get in God. Reckon your DIY law of work self dead. Your co-redeemed, self co-raised and co-seated together in Christ, that is the truth. This is freedom indeed. So no self is necessary here. Because what is a selfie? It's an image you take of yourself. When we see ourselves the way God sees us, when we look into his face, it will be a totally different image, a restored image. Verse 18, to now see everything as new is to simply see what God has always known in Christ. We are not debating human experience, opinion, or their contribution. This is 100% God's belief and his doing. In Jesus Christ, God exchanged equivalent value to redeem us to himself. This act of reconciliation is the mandate of our ministry. So for all of us, we have been restored, and we now have a ministry of reconciliation to bring everyone else back into that restored relationship, that reconciled relationship, the being redeemed out of everything that the enemy has done, out of brokenness, out of damage, out of hurt, out of whatever it is that's hindering us. So then it gets to this passage which we've looked at a lot. Verse 19, our ministry declares that Jesus did not act independently of God. Christ is proof that God reconciled the total cosmos to himself. So we saw last week that has three or four different meanings. But all of those meanings have been reconciled to himself. Deity and humanity embraced, brought back into relationship in Christ. The fallen state of mankind was deleted. Their trespasses would no longer count against them. God has placed this message in us. He now announces his friendship with every individual from within us. So now we've been brought into this friendship in us. We have a testimony to be able to reveal to others that they can have. And God is already at work in them. And that's what the good news is, to point out the fact that God's at work in everyone's life, to unveil and reveal the truth so that they can be free from the lies that they may have believed. The voice God has in Christ, he now has in us. We are God's ambassadors. Our lives exhibit the urgency of God to persuade everyone to realize the reconciliation of their redeemed identity. So God wants us to come back into the fullness, and we can persuade everyone that they've been already reconciled and their identity has already been redeemed. They just have to realize it. This is the divine exchange. He who knew no sin embraced our distortion, our broken image. He appeared to be without form. This was the mystery of God's prophetic poetry. And we read that in Isaiah 53 about what Jesus did in going to the cross. And we esteemed him smitten by God. Of course, God didn't smite him. We did. Humanity did by putting him on the cross. Then it says, he was disguised in our distorted image and marred with our iniquities. He took our sorrows, our pain, our shame to his grave and birthed his righteousness in us. He took our sins and we became his innocence. And that's an amazing transaction that Jesus did on the cross for every single person. The sad thing is most people don't realize. Therefore, don't live in the good of that amazing thing that has already been done for us and on our behalf. So some of the questions that come up from this, having read all these amazing things about what God's desire is, can everyone be restored, those living and those physically dead? And I would say yes for my reading of what Jesus has said and what the Bible says, and for my own personal testimony. Will everyone be restored, all the living and all the physically dead? And that's the question. It's like, can they? Well, yes, because Jesus has died for them, but will they? That's the question people want to know. And there's a big debate on around this around today. So what do we feel about that idea? If everybody was restored, what would we feel? Would we feel fantastic? Or would we feel, well, that isn't fair? How would we feel? Why would we not want everyone to be restored? And it's a question to ask. When we value judge, when we look at people, why wouldn't we want everyone to be restored? Now, this includes Hitler and Stalin and Nero and Mao Zedong and Bin Laden and all the worst of the worst, the Satanists, the pedophiles, the rapists, the murderers, including anyone who's victimized and abused us. That's what everyone would include. So before I said that, you might have been thinking something. How does that make you feel? And do we make our own judgments of people's worthiness to be restored? Because they killed millions. And we might just have had a little bit of pride, or we might have, you know, lied a few times. Is it fair? Is it equitable? Well, Jesus died for every one of those people, and every one of the things that they did, he's already forgiven. So how do we hold things against people when Jesus has already forgiven them? What about our own worthiness? Were we ever worthy to be forgiven? Did we ever do anything to deserve God's love? So we're no different from Hitler, Stalin, or Mao Zedong, or any of the others, are we? But we may not like to be viewed in that light. So let's view ourselves the way God sees us, redeemed, innocent. So he also sees every one of them, redeemed and innocent. So can every created thing be restored? Will every created thing be restored? What do we feel about that idea? Again, why would we not want everything to be restored? The only reason is because we might value judge some of the things that have fallen from their first relational place with God and what they've done to us or the world. So that includes the covering cherub, whether you call him Lucifer, the devil, Satan, every fallen angel, every unclean spirit or demon, every Nephilim, dragon, giant, dimensional being, etc., etc. If everything can be restored, that would include all of them. No. Will all of them be restored? So how does that make you feel? On what basis would we make that judgment when God has reconciled the whole cosmos to himself, not counting anyone's sin against them? What judgment would we make? So this is a question I get asked quite a lot. Am I a universalist or a Christian universalist? And I'm not going to go into the meaning of that, but basically is that everyone will be saved eventually. Well, actually, I'm not going to be prepared to be labeled by anybody. Because whatever I believe, as soon as you put a label on it, you get pigeonholed in that you have to believe everything that that label says. And I believe truth is truth and comes from all different sources, and some people have truth in every label. And I'm happy to receive the truth, but I don't want to receive that which isn't true. So I'm not trying to set up another theological belief system for you to believe. That's not what this series is about. This series is about helping you to engage God so that God can reveal the truth. So you're totally at liberty to disagree and have a different opinion, but don't let that opinion be based on secondhand information, including mine. Because if you're only believing this stuff because I'm telling you, and you have no first-hand knowledge of it yourself, then you've only got information. You've not got personal experience and testimony. So I would encourage you to find out for yourself. Be willing to go and engage God face to face and ask him to reveal the truth about his love to you directly. And ask him about, can everyone be restored? And will everyone be restored? And see what he says. And if you can't do that, and if you don't have that face-to-face direct revelation, then keep an open mind. Because unless God has told you, then I would hold everything else in that open state of, I don't know, because I've not received this directly from God. I've only got this from my system of belief. I've only got this because I heard some message, or this group that I'm part of, or this denomination, or this stream has revealed something that I believe. Keep an open mind and let everything be measured against love and God's kindness, patience, tolerance for us. So do I believe everything will be restored? Well, why would I not want to believe it? I am hopeful and desirous that everyone and everything will one day be restored back to God's original intention, but I cannot definitely guarantee that because we all have free will to choose. So I would love that to be the case. I believe it's God's desire to be the case, and we'll look at the evidence for that next time. But I can't say for sure, because anybody can say no. Anyone can remain unredeemed from God's, from their perspective, or unreconciled from their perspective and unrestored. So what I can guarantee is that God is love. His love will never fail, will never give up. That is very clear from the Bible, that no one can separate us from the love of God, not even ourselves. I can guarantee that through the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, everything that legally could stop redemption, reconciliation, and restoration of all things has already and finally been dealt with. That, I believe, the Bible is absolutely clear about. So I was engaging with God the other day, and he said some things to me that I want to share with you, because it's, I think, relevant to where we are with this. Son, look into my eyes, look into the radiance of my face, shining with your image and the glorious representation of your sonship. And I want you to think, actually, God's inviting me to do this today. Son, see yourself as I see you, as you were always intended to be. Son, your origin and design are only to be found in the mirror of my face. You can see them nowhere else. Son, I make no seconds, no rejects, and no mistakes, only that which is perfect. So see yourself as a glorious son, see your restored image. Son, do not be conformed to any previous thoughts you have had about yourself, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through seeing your restored image in me. And I believe that's what God wants for us now. So I'm going to encourage you to think about all the things we've been talking about today, about seeing yourself the way God wants to see, to show you, about the truth about that renewed person that you are. And in that whole thing, I encourage you to look into his face. Ask him some questions. Engage with him, Father, Son, and Spirit. Ask him, what's missing from my life? What's broken in my life? What's been lost in my life? What's been robbed from my life? What needs to be restored in my life? Ask him those questions and let him do it. So I'd encourage you to look into the eyes of the Prince of Peace. You have an image there, which is the picture that I engaged when I saw Jesus in heaven, was like that, the Prince of Peace. Those eyes are pools of love, life, and he wants you to reveal to you the truth. So I encourage you to close your eyes and just begin to think of Jesus here in front of you, in heaven, wherever you want to engage him. And as that picture of Jesus forms in your imagination, just choose to look into the eyes of the Prince of Peace and ask him those questions. And if thoughts come into your mind, maybe thoughts of the labels that you've been given, allow him to strip all those labels away and to affirm you as his son. Ask Jesus to restore that sonship. Ask Jesus to restore you back to that eternal condition. Give you a passion and a zeal for life and for creation and its restoration. For those of you who have engaged this many times, ask Jesus to take you beyond where you've ever been before. Maybe taking you back into that eternal place within his heart, where the vast sum of his thoughts are surrounding you, revealing that truth of who he is to you and who you are to him as a son. Thank you. as we go into a time of worship here, I encourage you to use the pens and paper and write any labels that have been labeled on you, whether they've been true from someone's perspective, whether they're lies. I encourage you to nail them to the cross, pin them to the cross there, and let them go, and let God renew your mind. And if you're not here, and you're watching this and listening to this somewhere else, figuratively, just take every label from a human perspective and pin it to the cross so that you can come into the truth of who you are as a son of God.